Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
As we wait the return of parents from registering the children in Sunday school, it gives me an opportunity to take a further reading of God's Word, which relates to the message this morning. So I'm going to the book of Romans. You have a copy of the scriptures with you, or you can watch and look and follow in the screen. The book of Romans, but to a chapter that is rarely read in the public hearing of God's Word. That is Romans chapter 16, the very last chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 16, and I'm reading from the first verse and reading right through to the end of this chapter. Romans 16 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul is writing and he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliolatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Statius. Greet Apelles, who was approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphonia and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the others who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be as wise to do what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, we would come to your word this morning, and we would ask that you would enable us to understand, to take it in, to find food for our souls, to find wisdom for our minds, to find a light for our path and for our feet. We ask, our Father, that your word will indeed be precious to us and that we would delight ourselves in it. And so we look to you, our Father, that by your Spirit you would lead us into the all understanding, that our lives may be framed and fashioned by this, the living word. We pray for the one that speaks. Forgive his sins because they are great. Grant that we may see no one save Jesus only. And these things we pray for your own name's sake. Amen. This morning we come to consider the closing words of Paul's letter to the Philippians, this New Testament book, which has been the subject of our consideration for some weeks now, but we now eventually get to the end of this lovely letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this congregation at Philippi. Now, while there's no textual proof, nevertheless, it is believed that in keeping with his previous practice noted in other epistles, that Paul may have taken the stylus from the hand of his amanuensis and written these final words with his own hand. This exhortation that you get in chapter 4 and verse 20, the salutation that he brings in verse 21 and 22, and the benediction that he gives in verse 23. Here, in the sense with the marks of Paul's own hand, but also, and more importantly, the ministry of his heart. For in these concluding remarks, we get a wonderful glimpse, a wonderful picture of what life was like in the early church. We see something of their fellowship. We see something about their meeting as they gather together for worship. We see something of the atmosphere, the acceptance amongst the believers here, very much the absence of formality, but the reality of intimacy and love. My outline, and you may have a copy of it there, given when you came in, my outline is very simple for these verses that we consider together this morning. In verse 20, we have the God we glorify. In verses 21 and 22, the greetings that we are to share. And then in verse 23, the grace which we need. The God we glorify. Paul concludes this passage, the 20th verse, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Many of you will recognize that the very first question that you find in the Shorter Catechism was this: What is the chief end of man? And the answer provided was simply this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. John Piper put a little bit of a spin on that when he paraphrased it with his own terms by saying, man's chief end is to glorify God by by enjoying Him forever. Whichever way you want to take it, here in the words of Jonathan Edwards, is the end for which God created the world. Here is the end of all of God's creation. His glory and our joy in Him. And so it's not surprising that Paul's heart was filled with a passion to praise God, a desire to delight in God, a gift for glorifying Him and for exalting Him. Because Paul has just written this lovely letter, this marvelous epistle to these saints, and through it all he's been reminding them of this glorious, great and grand God. And so he comes to this conclusion, and he can come to no other conclusion but to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Stephen Lawson, in his little commentary on Philippians, gathers up the threads, as it were, that brings the apostle to this point. He points out the fact that Paul points to the fact that God is the giver of grace, chapter 1 and verse 2. He is the worker of salvation, chapter 1 and verse 6. He is the exalter of Christ, chapter 2 from verse 9 through 11. He is the conformer of Christ's likeness, chapter 2 and verse 13. He is the father of believers in chapter 2 and verse 15. He is the revealer of truth, chapter 3 and verse 15. He is the giver of peace, chapter 4 and verse 7 and verse 9. He is the supplier of our needs, chapter 4 and verse 19. And so he is worthy of eternal praise. When you work through the epistle and you see the riches that are ours because of God, we only come to the conclusion that we are to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But what does it mean when we speak about giving God glory? Well, the first thing that we have to say and we have to note is this, that we're not saying that in giving God glory, we're giving to God something that He lacks. God lacks nothing. By giving God glory, we're not making Him more glorious than He is. He is glorious in perfection. God has no needs. He does not need us to make Him more glorious and no more grand than He is. When we speak about or when we sing about giving God glory, what we're doing is we're speaking about affirming and acclaiming that which makes God, God. Let me prescribe four factors that relate to giving God glory. We begin with the acknowledgement of those perfections which belong to God. The acknowledgement of those things which make God who He is. Those attributes, those characteristics of His person which Scriptures reveal belong to God. This is why I took the Bible reading earlier in our service from the book of Exodus. You come back with me to Exodus chapter 33. Here we found that request of Moses, that he wanted to see God. He wanted to see what He was like. He says to God, show me your glory. That request that's recorded for us in verse 34. Verse 18, please show me your glory. And how did God respond to this request? Verse 19 of Exodus 33. And He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now remember, in biblical terms, when we talk about my name, we're talking about the characteristics, the attributes of a person, not just a title, but what marks that person, what signifies that person. So God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And so in that 34th chapter, in those verses that we read in verse 5, the Lord descends and he proclaims the name of the Lord. And verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and so forth. God declares to Moses those attributes, those characteristics, those traits which belong to God in perfection. This is God's glory, the combined perfections of his person, so that God's glory is an essential part of his being, that he cannot be God without that glory. God is altogether perfectly glorious. And in giving God glory, we need to acknowledge these things. We need to be aware of these things. We must know these things. And thus, in seeing and knowing these things, there is secondly the appreciation of his perfections. And this is seen in our reverence for God, because our reverence for God flows from our thoughts concerning God. This is brought out again and again by the psalmist. I'm only going to give you one example. I'm turning to Psalm 97 and verse 9. You'll see this demonstrated and you'll see this exemplified. Psalm 97 and verse 9. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. The acknowledgement of who God is, and thus the appreciation of that, the admiration of that, the sense of wonder and reverence that this God is our God. Which then leads us thirdly to the element of the adoration consistent with the knowledge of God's perfections. And for an example of that, I'm going to the 29th Psalm, Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 29 and verses 1 and 2. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Why do we come to worship God? Because he's worthy. What makes him worthy? The attributes, the characteristics, those things which make our God, God. The acknowledgement of his perfections that leads to the appreciation of his perfections, that leads us to the adoration of his perfection, and that adoration manifesting itself in our worship of God. And God guards his worship. Because our worship of God must accord with who God is, with what he is like, the God who shows himself to us, the God who reveals himself in his word, so that worship does not arise from our own imagination, but arises from God's revelation. It comes from him and through him and to him, so that our worship is not fashioned by style, but rather by scripture. That our worship is not fashioned by culture, but by the commandments. That worship is not formed by our taste, but His truth. We acknowledge Him and appreciate Him and adore Him, which ought to lead us fourthly to the affection that arises from God's perfection. The affection that rises in our heart for this God because of His perfections. And it's interesting to note here now in Philippians 4:20, the element, the aspect, the attribute, the characteristic that the Apostle Paul picks up and declares, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. God is glorified and exalted and honored when people not only acknowledge who He is, but love Him because of who He is, and who enjoy Him for who He is, and will therefore trust Him and rest in Him. And so Paul delights in the fact that his God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that looking at Christ and in knowing Christ, he knows what the Father is like in all of His passion and perfection. That He is the everlasting Father. That He is the eternal and changeless Father. And that as Father, He will be that to us forever and forever. So that we will love Him and delight and enjoy in Him forever and ever. Because as long as He is our Father in heaven, our joy will be full. And our delight will be complete, and our happiness will be full, because such is the fruit of glorifying Him forever. Worshipping Him, delighting in Him, glorifying Him. Paul considers what this God and Father has done for these Philippians. He's also recorded for us something of what this God and Father has done for him personally. The price the Father paid, the peace that he gives, the prize that he offers, the power he supplies, the pardon he secured, the prayers he hears, the promises he makes, all these and more mount up and fill up the apostle's mind until he can do none other than declare, to God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And beloved, here is the effect of truth and theology. A heart aflame for God, a passion for God Himself, and lips full of praise for this God. Here is the effect of exposition and emotion. And you see the apostle bursting forth in this sense of exaltation. You see the apostle bursting forth as he contemplates God, and you get it in the book to the Romans, you get it in his letter to the Galatians, you get it as he writes to the Ephesians, you get it as he writes to Timothy, as he's writing and pouring forth the word of God, as it were, and declaring his arguments. His contemplation, his acknowledgement of God moves him, thrills him, delights him, humbles him, causes him to come to doxology. And he wasn't alone, because you get the same emotional outburst of praise from Peter and from Jude and from John. And you get it, in a sense, from those two on the Emmaus Road. If you remember their comment after they had been with Jesus and Jesus had opened the Scriptures and revealed Himself to them, what did they say? Oh, did not our hearts burn within us while He opened to us the Scriptures? And beloved, I wonder how much we know of these things. When did we last stand in amazement at our God as He revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures? When did our hearts last burn within us? When did our lips pour forth praise? Here is how Paul completes his epistle with the warmth and desire and the passion. Because man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him, by enjoying this God, and enjoying Him forever and forever. So how can we enjoy this God? How can we learn to enjoy this God? How can we be educated in enjoying Him? Well, as I've implied, by knowing Him and thus loving Him and holding communion with Him and with His people. For the second note that Paul strikes here as he concludes this letter is what I've called the greetings we share. You see how he goes on to verse 21 and verse 22 of this fourth chapter of Philippians. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And as I said, what a wonderful picture we get here of the early church from these two verses. Here, for them, was the act of acknowledgement. Greet, greet, greet. Now, the act of sending greetings may not mean much to us in our age of social media. But the sending of greetings was of great importance to the infant church, and to a degree remains a significant feature in Slavic churches. If any of you have ever worshipped in their churches, I've spoken on many occasions, and particularly in a Romanian church, and I always recognize that I have to bring a greeting from my own church to them, and they, before I leave, will pass on a greeting to me to take back to my congregation. And I'll never forget, I had the great privilege in 1989 to preach at Central Baptist Church in Moscow, the only Protestant church in the Soviet capital. And during the worship time before the preaching of the word, and the church was packed. And it wasn't because I was there. It was packed because there was such a hunger in the hearts of the people of God at that time in the Soviet Union for God. There was standing room only. And brother was talking about singing. The singing was just that, a marvelous choir, and typical status, typical cultural thing in a sense, was the choir was way at the back. You didn't see the choir. It wasn't a performance. You heard them leading the praise of God. They were not up the front performing. But during the service, I saw the movement going on, and it looked as though people were passing things, and I wondered what was going on. And indeed they were. A point came in the service when little bits of paper had been gathered by a brother at the front, and they started to read out the greetings that people had penned who were visiting this church from the far-off regions of the former Soviet Union, from other little fellowships and assemblies and churches, sending greetings to the saints at this church in Moscow. Thrilled to hear from others of what God was doing in their church. a sign of unity and oneness in Christ. And I couldn't help but think of the definition of the church that's given in the Nicene Creed. We confess that we believe in the one holy Catholic, that is, universal and apostolic church. Here are these four marks of the infant church: one, holy, universal, and apostolic. And here in Paul's day, this unity amongst the believers was manifested by this loving interest in their care for one another and expressed in sending greetings to each other. And I think of our situation today, and I think how sad it is that so often our stress is so much on independence that we've isolated ourselves from other brothers and sisters. And how sad the tendency is at times to think that, you know, we're like the prophet of old, that we alone are the true church, that we alone are the only church that's trying to hold to the truth of God's word, that, Lord, we alone are the only ones who are remaining faithful. And the danger of pride growing in our hearts that, you know, we alone have got our act together, when there are brothers and sisters out there in Christ who are walking with the Savior in a much deeper, greater way than we are. Here we are, and here we come together. We thank God that God has people everywhere. Again, as our brother Sharesh indicated, and you know yourself, if you travel, many of you from other parts of the world, and we know that there are people of God gathering everywhere. Well, actually, in reality, in the times of the early church, they would pass on the greetings, being aware of one another. They acknowledged each other. They acknowledged each other. And therefore, secondly here, this was the ministry of involvement. Because you notice the details, you notice what Paul says here: every saint, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Here is all those who make up the church. Paul describes them as saints. What is a saint? A saint is a person who is in Christ Jesus, a person who is in a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the most common term Paul uses to address believers in the churches. He speaks, as it were, of the communion of saints, saints who are gathered together with each other, who are holy in the Lord, evidencing the same faith, enjoying the same hope, experiencing the same love. Because God loves every saint. Christ died for every saint, and so we are under obligation to welcome and to embrace and to salute, which is the meaning of the word greet, every saint. So Paul's personal greeting then leads to him a fraternal greeting. He speaks of the brothers in verse 21. Paul's passing on their greetings, those who have been with him in Rome, those who have helped him in Rome, those who have assisted him during his imprisonment in Rome. And then the list of greeters grows. All the saints greet you. How important is it to send greetings? How important is this aspect of the early church? My friends, it's so important that Paul frames it as a command, as a duty, as an obligation, a command that involves all the saints, a command he exemplifies in his letter to the Romans, that chapter that I read in your hearing, where on no less than 17 occasions he greets different people by name. Greet all the saints. Saints being the only qualification. If they're a saint, then we're under obligation to welcome them acknowledge them, salute them, and love them, no matter what label they may be wearing. Here is the involvement of the whole church, recognizing one another, acknowledging one another, welcoming one another. The act of acknowledgement, the ministry of involvement that we have together as we welcome each other. And so thirdly, the word of encouragement. Because you notice what he says here in verse 22, especially those of Caesar's household. Who are they? Who are they? Those words, Caesar's household, the term embraces a vast number of people associated with the emperor, high-ranking soldiers, senators, librarians, scientists, slaves, personal servants. Why does Paul add these words here, especially those of Caesar's household? He adds it surely to assure and to encourage the saints in Philippi that though he was still in prison, through their fellowship, through their support, through their prayers, the gospel of Jesus Christ had broken through into the very household of Caesar. The gospel, the power of God, had broken through that wall and had come right into Caesar's household. I love how Jeff Thomas puts it. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ had gone from one man dying on a Roman cross 30 years earlier to now having disciples working in Rome itself, in the imperial civil servant, men and women who would bow their knee to King Jesus. Paul brings this in. Greet those even in Caesar's household to encourage these saints at Philippi, because this was almost unbelievable. But the fruit of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, the sending and sharing of greetings was a ministry of encouragement, a ministry of involvement, and a ministry of acknowledgement. The chief privilege of man, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then surely one of the chief privileges of man is to gather together, worshiping this God, and sharing, and knowing, and welcoming, and embracing and loving one another and encouraging one another in just what God can do. Glorify God. Acknowledge the greetings of others. And so finally, verse 23, the grace we need. How does he finish? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace that we need. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, can you hear me? Okay. We may not be hearing up the back, but as long as you hear me, that's okay. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why the Apostle Paul gives to us this text. Why does he put it here? Why does he write these words? The response of my own mind and heart to these words is simply that God moved the apostle to write these words because he knows you and he knows me. He knows that we are not as good or gracious or as godly
as we think we are. Because you see, the church is not a place for people who have it all together. The church is not a place for people who have it all together and who are obedient all the time and who are super spiritual and they're understanding and accepting. It's actually a place for people who are needy, afraid, proud, confused, and sinful. Sinful. You see, the definition of a Christian is not they're a good person. I know, and you probably know other people who are not Christians who are gooder, better, nicer people than some of the Christian people that you know. But the church, you see, needs to be and ought to be and must be a place where we can stop pretending and where we can take off our masks. And we can do that because we do know something. Something which is quite, well, almost unbelievable. And that is, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me as I am. Jesus loves me with all my failures and my imperfection. Jesus loves me because he did not come for the healthy, but he came for the sick and for the sad and for the wounded and for the rejected and for the despised. He came for someone just like me. And he came for someone just like you, as you and I know ourselves. You know, there's much being said today about a healthy church. What is a healthy church? What's the mark? What are the marks of a healthy church? Well, you're getting to know by now, I've been with you about 12 months, that I'm a bit of a heretic. You must forgive me. But I'll give you my definition. A healthy church is a church that doesn't believe it's healthy. A healthy church is a church that does not believe that it's healthy. Because the moment you think you're healthy, the moment you, whether it be a church or an individual, whether you think you got it right and that you're getting better, is the moment you ought to begin to really fear. Because it means that you're looking in the wrong direction. It means that you're looking at yourself and you're not looking at Jesus. And the flip side of that is, if we concentrate so much on our sins and our failures and our fallenness, if that's what fills our horizon, then we too are failing to look to Jesus. And to rejoice and be glad in the love that he has for us and his wondrous acceptance of us. And you see, that's why I think we have Philippians 4:23. In the words of Jack Miller, people, you and I, really are a lot worse than we think we are, but God's grace is a lot bigger than we think it is. For walk through this letter with all of its admonitions and exhortations, and you ask yourself, how can these be embraced and implied? And the answer is only by God's grace. I put a list on your outline sheet of just some of the things that Paul deals with in this epistle.
He calls upon these saints here to stand firm in the gospel in chapter 1 and verse 27. How can we stand firm in the gospel? Only by God's grace. He talks in chapter 2 about how we're to serve one another. How can we have the mind of Christ? Only by the grace of Christ. He calls about us later in chapter 2 that we're to shine as lights in the lost and dark world. How can we shine, beloved, except by the grace of our God? He calls upon us to strive, to persevere. How can we do that but by the grace of God? He calls upon two sisters to submit to one another. How can we submit and embrace and welcome and greet one another? Only by the grace of God. How can we share our goods, as he deals with in chapter 4? Only by the grace of God. How can we succeed and eventually get to heaven? Only by the grace of God. And so it was in Newton's words, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Beloved, here Paul finishes with the promise of God, with the ground of our assurance, with the guarantee of our satisfaction, the glorious provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a constant provision it is. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." What a glorious provision that will see us safe home to glory. What a glorious provision. Ever been down to the beach? Oh, I'm sure you have. When we first came out from Northern Ireland, we lived in Chelsea, and so school holidays were always found down at the beach in the sand with friends. And, you know, in those days, parents didn't have to worry as much as they do these days. You know, you'd say goodbye to mum and dad at 9 a.m, and you'd be back just before dark at night. They didn't worry, and you'd spend all your time down at the seashore. And, you know, every time I've been to the beach, I've seen something, and it never changes. Every time I go to the beach, it doesn't matter what beach, it doesn't matter what ocean, there's always something the same. I wonder if you've ever noticed it. One wave comes in, and another one follows it. And another one follows it. And another one follows that. And sometimes they're gentle. They just come in like nice ripples. Sometimes they come in with real force. But they're always coming. One wave, another wave. One wave, another wave. I go yesterday, there's a wave coming in followed by another wave. If I go down the beach today, guess what you'll find? Wave after wave after wave. Constant. Always coming. Never failing, never halting, never hesitating, always wave after wave. And that's the illustration, the terminology that the Bible uses about God's grace to us. God's grace is forever coming again and again and again and again. And my friends, the waves of God's grace will keep on coming until we are at home with the Lord. That's what will keep us. That's what will preserve us. That's what will protect us. God's saving grace, God's supplying grace, God's sufficient grace, God's serving grace, God's grace to save a wretch like me. Every day, His grace keeps rolling on. This grace which enables us to greet one another. And this grace which enables us to glorify our God. Oh, beloved, this is our joy. And you see how it turns around? Because when you start thinking about God and you think about His grace coming to us wave after wave, what do you want to do? Surely you want to greet another brother and sister and say, "Isn't that great news? Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't that a great truth?
And what does it lead us to? To worship this God. Glory to God in the highest. Or how does Paul put it? To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.